Heavenly Father, we thank you so much that you are a God who listens to prayer and answers prayer. Thank you, Lord, for the improvement in the condition of Norma, Lord, and that Janet's husband, Michael, I think his name is, has not suffered any internal damage. And Lord, we thank you so much for that. You hear our prayers, and you are the God, the omnipotent God, and you are the God who loves us so much. Thank you, Lord, for your attending to our requests and granting them. Help us to have a wonderful Bible study tonight, Lord, as usual. Thank you, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. Amen. Thank you. Well, last week, I believe, we finished off the life of that wonderful man, Hezekiah, that good king. There hadn't been a king like him since the time of David. But unfortunately, things do not continue on. So tonight, I believe, unless there's other anything else regarding the life of Hezekiah, Harold, you may have something to say. If not, just carry on. I believe you're going to introduce to us the life of his son, Manasseh.
Amen. Well, let's take a look then at chapter 21 of 2 Kings. And it reads, Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. After the abominations of the heathen, whom the Lord cast out before the children of Israel. We've gone from a very good king to this man, Manasseh. We're going to find out that he was a very, very bad king. From very good to very bad, that's very difficult. And so I feel sorry for the children of Israel, whose leaders went from good to bad to good to bad. And it was very difficult for them. I guess one of the lessons from that is that we are not responsible to follow the leadership of men. We're responsible to follow the leadership of the Lord. Make sure that you're reading your Bible and praying every day and following the Lord, regardless of what the politicians do, regardless of what the other leaders might do, including those in the assembly. We may be leading in a direction that is wrong. You have a responsibility to make sure you're going in spite of what might be wrong in leadership. So that's just a general introduction to this man. His name is Manasseh. And we're going to find out that he did very much that was wrong. The word Manasseh simply means forgetting. You'll remember that Joseph called his son Manasseh because he said, the Lord has made me forget the distresses of my father's house. And now this is Manasseh, and he forgot God. It's important to forget, but it's most important to forget the right things and to remember the right things. You'll remember Paul said, this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, I press forward. Paul could look back on his life, like very much like Manasseh could. And he could see that he did lots of things that are wrong. And he could very well have said, the Apostle Paul, God could never use me. I was such an extremely bad man. But Paul said, no, I'm going to forget those things that are behind. I'm going to press on to the prize for the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. So our concern about Manasseh is he forgot the good things of his father, but mostly he forgot the God of his father. Pride was a key element in his life. He said, 12 years old, I can pretty much do anything I want. I don't think he knew he would reign for 55 years. He was 67 years old when he died. But he had a problem, and it was Manasseh. He was full of Manasseh. He forgot the things of God. His mother's name was Hephzibah, and we're told that the name Hephzibah means my delight is in her. I just wonder whether that was maybe a name that Hezekiah gave her. He may have delighted in her rather than in the Lord in that relationship. One way or another, Manasseh did not follow his Lord. It might have been that Hezekiah delighted more in the woman than in the Lord. I don't know. All we know is Hezekiah was a bad man. Verse 2, he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord after the abominations of the heathen whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. The issue in our day is, are we following the culture of the day or are we following God? God's plan is that the culture follows the Lord. The world's plan is that the church follow the culture. And I'm amazed how often the issue is, will we do it God's way or will we do it the way of the culture of the land? And many people say, well, we just, the culture says do it this way, we do it this way. I keep on thinking back of the fact that the Queen came to Vancouver several years ago. And the Queen, as you know, used to wear a hat on most occasions. It became a big deal in the city of Vancouver. We walked out of the chapel one morning between meetings, and there was a TV crew outside. And we said, what are you doing outside our chapel? And they said, well, the Queen wears hats. Somebody told us that the women in your chapel wear head coverings. We thought we'd better come and investigate. So I thought, well, that's very interesting. Are there no other churches in Vancouver where people wear hats? 100 years ago, all the women wore head coverings. They wore head coverings when they went shopping. The church, by and large, has followed the culture and abandoned the head covering. And we at 16 say, we're going to follow the Lord. And the Lord says, women, you have your head covered. Men, you have your head uncovered. Not very popular. So the question is, Manasseh, are you going to follow the Lord? Or are you going to follow the culture? And they said, Manasseh said, we will follow the culture of the people that were destroyed when our forefathers came into this land. That is a terrible mistake. Would it be possible for us in our day to follow the culture of the Aboriginal Americans, the natives who lived here before the white man came? It really would, wouldn't it? And one of the reasons that they were so easily overthrown is because of the evil in their lifestyle. That evil prevailing today in many, many ways. And we've got to be very careful. We're not here to follow Aboriginal culture. We're here to follow the Lord. And we've got to keep that conviction paramount in our mind, or we could fall as this man, Manasseh, fell. Well, the next paragraph that begins in verse 3 and ends in verse either verse 6 or verse 9, depending on how you count. But there's a list of the things that he did that were wrong. Let's read them. Verse 3, he built up again the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. He reared up altars for Baal and made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. He worshipped all the hosts of heaven and served them. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord said, in Jerusalem will I put my name. And he built altars for all the hosts of the heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. And he made his son pass through the fire, and he observed times and used enchantments and dealt with familiar spirits and wizards. He wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him, the Lord, to anger. That's what he did. He provoked the Lord and provoked the Lord, and the Lord got angry with him. So I listed 10 things that he did there that were very wrong. I'm not sure that that's an accurate number or not, but there were quite a few of them. First of all, he built the high places which Hezekiah, his father, had destroyed. We've talked lots about these high places in our studies in Kings. I'm not sure that I understand them even yet. They were there. They were alternative places to serve the Lord. Some people would go there to worship God when he told them, no, go to Jerusalem. Other people went there and worshiped other gods. It was a terrible thing. Interestingly, these high places in the history of the former kings were the last to be set right by the good kings. Here, Manasseh is a bad king, and it's the first to be set wrong. I think that's not insignificant. It continued as a primary problem, and it was the last thing to be set right, the first thing to be set wrong when things were going to go in the wrong direction. Number two, he reared up altars for Baal. There'd been a big Baal removal in the days of Hezekiah and before him. Can't remember the name of the king, but he'd removed Baal, and it was a wonderful thing. But he goes back and reestablishes the follies of the children of Israel before him. He turned against the reforms that his forefather and his forefathers had brought about. He made a grove, as did Ahab, king of Israel. So he didn't just follow the nations that had been in the land before him. He followed Israel, which had gone into captivity for the seeds of the deeds of Ahab. He followed them. He was provoking the Lord at every point. And he just turned again against all that was wise. It says later, he worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. We would call that astrology, wouldn't we? Worshiping the hosts of heaven. If you go to a newspaper, I don't know if anybody reads newspapers anymore, but when we were younger, we had newspapers. There was always a column in the newspaper for the astrological significance of the day. Here we are, thousands of years later, after Manasseh, still publishing in our newspapers the astrological signs. Some people say, so what sign of the zodiac are you under? And each is born in a particular way. The Chinese say that you get to be born in the year of the, and there's all kinds of animals. Those of us in Canada, we say, no, we're born under the zodiac. And that's simply an astrological idolatrous behavior. Canada, in many respects, given today to the same sins to which Manasseh led his people to return. How foolish. He built altars in the house of the Lord, of which the Lord had said, in Jerusalem will I build my name. So will I put my name. So among other things he did, it wasn't just outward. He went into the house of the Lord. And he built altars there in the house of the Lord for his heathen gods. A lot of people start out by saying, I'm just not going to follow the Lord the way he wants. And then they say, well, I've got, I follow the Lord in some ways and I follow others as well. And so he started out by following other gods and the God of Israel. But soon he got in, or the God of Judah, soon he got into the house of the Lord. And he put altars to the heathen gods in the house of the Lord. The Lord said, in Jerusalem, I'll put my name. That is a key line. It is for the Lord. And he took that which was devoted to the Lord and turned it around and devoted it to his heathen gods. I marvel when people turn away from the Lord, how bold they get against the Lord. They think the Lord isn't listening, but the Lord is listening. What is happening to the Lord in all this? We read the verse. He provoked the Lord. Have you learned in life? Don't provoke the boss. A child says, I'd better not provoke my father. And sometimes a child is smart enough to take one look at his father and say, I'd better behave this evening. If I step out of line, I'm in real trouble. And Manasseh provoked the Lord and went into his house and took his name off his house, put the name of his gods in his house. And then verse 5 says, he built altars for all the hosts of heaven in the two courts of the house of the Lord. What's that mean? Well, there were, in the house of the Lord, there was the outer court, and then there was the holy place, and then there was the most holy place. And he went into the holy place, and then he went into the most holy place. And in those two courts, he built altars for his false gods. How do you think God felt? He was provoking the Lord. Don't provoke the Lord. Verse 6, he made his son pass through the fire. That was the way they served their god Molech. They didn't want the children. So they, Molech was a good god for them. He made it possible. You can get rid of your children and worship me at the same time. What a wonderful idea that is. We call it abortion. They call it other things. God hates it. The culture says it's right. Canada said it's part of our nationality. God hates it. He made his son pass through the fire, and then he observed times, used enchantments, dealt with familiar spirits and wizards, and all of that is demon worship, isn't it? He observed times. Remember anybody else in Scripture who observed times? Haman was his name, and he went out of his way to make sure that his plan to destroy Mordecai and the Jews was according to the times that he had got through his enchantments. And the Lord turned the whole thing upside down, and that very time was the time when Haman was defeated and the Jews were delivered. The Lord is in charge of the calendar. It is not for you to know the times and the seasons, he told the children of Israel in his last discussion with them, or the disciples in his last discussion when he went to heaven. He's in charge of the times. Now the psalmist said, my times are in your hands. And we say, hallelujah, Lord. And we want to leave them there. You are in charge of the times. You decide when we're going to do what we're going to do. There's nothing superstitious about times. There's not a good day and a bad day, though the heathen will tell you that. Our times are in God's hands. He used enchantments. I'm not sure what they are, how it worked. Maybe the Witch of Endor used them. We don't understand them all. All we know is that they're diabolical. He dealt with familiar spirits as Saul did with the Witch of Endor. And the summary is, he wrought much wickedness in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. How much do you have to do that's wrong to provoke the Lord to anger? And sometimes we say it would have been better if he'd been provoked to anger earlier, because I got into real trouble. Don't provoke the Lord to anger. Manasseh, you're going the wrong way. You're in deep, deep trouble. So, Eric, that's maybe a place to stop. We'll pick up 7 to 9 later, but maybe you got some comments on those.
As well, I'm wondering if there's others that might have a few comments first regarding these first few verses. Yes, go ahead, Pete.
Just that a connection of what Harold was saying of all the list of the things that he did in the end of verse 3. It says, and he worshiped all the hosts of heaven and served them. It just connected my mind to Revelation 19 and John and the angel.
Revelation 19?
Yeah.
Verse 10.
The angel had been talking, and then verse 10 says, and I fell at his feet and worshiped him.
Amen.
Then it says, but he said to me, see that you do not do that. I am your fellow servant and your brethren who have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. So even the angels, the hosts, know that you don't worship them. So I don't know. That's the connection.
Amen. Yes. The worshiping the host of heaven. There is a thought connected to that connects the stars with the angels. You've made that connection, not directly, but you infer that. Is that not correct?
Well, I was thinking more of angels.
Angels.
But yeah.
But there is a connection, yeah. I believe. And the connection is this, that Daniel talks about those that turn many to righteousness will shine like the stars forever. Difference. Also, the description of angels is of morning stars in the scripture. Now, every star we know is different. There are groups of stars, classifications of stars, which astronomers group certain stars, but each of those in that certain classification or grouping, they're all individually different. Size and composition and so on. Now God is the God of the living. He has infused life into the entire universe. What is then the stars home for? I believe indeed that angels are connected with every star. There's an angel perhaps. There's connections inferred through scripture for that. So worshiping those hosts of heaven, as he calls it here, worshiping the host of heaven. It's an interesting thing. It doesn't say the stars of the skies, but the host of heaven. And so that we know that behind every idol, there is a demon. that is connected to that worship. Satan is getting his adoration from those that would worship idols. So I'm just making that connection there. The host of the heavens. Unimportant, I think, in many ways, but just suggestive of what the universe is made up of and who inhabits the universe. Is it all empty space? Where was the realm of the angels? Well, the morning stars, they rejoiced, did they not? The whole universe broke out in praise when he laid the foundations of the earth where man, who would be created in the image of God, would be placed on the earth. So those are, I don't know if that's of any importance. You may disagree with me, but at least my mind takes me to that place. And I just share it with you tonight. Anything else? Any other thought concerning this Manasseh? I think, first of all, if there's not any, I think of Hezekiah. You recall that Manasseh comes to the throne at 12 years of age. Now, when Hezekiah got sick, he had no sons. He had no children. There were no heirs. His heirs were not on the throne. He did not have an heir for the throne. So the Lord added 15 years to Hezekiah's life. So Manasseh would have been born during that time when God restored health to Hezekiah, and 3 years after that his health was restored, then Manasseh was born. Now, if Hezekiah, if he had been able to foresee the wickedness of his son, and what would happen to his beloved nation that he had spent his lifetime restoring, I wonder if he would have prayed so earnestly for God to extend his life. Now, we know that he didn't have an heir, but that wasn't Hezekiah's problem. That was God's problem. Just because Hezekiah did not have a successor for the throne, he could have left that up to the Lord. There were other ways that the Lord could have done that, through some another of Ahaz's sons, for example, been raised up if Hezekiah didn't have one, and so on. There must have been other ways that God, that was God's problem, not Hezekiah's.
Amen.
So he could have left it up to the Lord to provide the successor, because he knew the covenant that God had made with David, that he would raise up from David's seed a kingdom that would last forever. So he could have said, Lord, you're taking my life now. I think I will just let you take me home to my rest. I've labored for 15 years. The other thing about Hezekiah's last 15 years, nothing really good comes out of it that we know about. The first 15 years were spent in reform of the nation, the complete turning around of that nation, and the celebration, the reinstatement of the priesthood and the temple worship and the Passovers that they celebrated. And it was a time of great joy and rejoicing, and he grew in great strength and power. So, but the last 15 years are kind of silent, except for the fact that he had Manasseh as his son. And when the ambassadors came from Babylon, he, in his pride, showed them all the treasures of his house. So there was pride there in addition to giving birth to Manasseh. So, but with Manasseh then, we see that one of the very best of the kings, second only, I think, to David himself. He's compared there to the very worst of the kings. There wasn't any that were worse than Manasseh. We'll read more about how he filled Jerusalem with blood and so on a little bit later. But one wonders, what influences turned this young man, 12 years of age when he came to the throne, with every advantage of a kingdom that was good, a good kingdom, well established under a beloved king. What were the influences that formed Manasseh so quickly? At 12 years of age, I don't expect that things would have got as bad as we read here immediately. But certainly certain trends would begin. But what were his early influences, you might say? Well, Harold has mentioned his mother, Hephzibah. Hephzibah means my delight is in her. Now, Hephzibah is only, that name is only found one other place in Scripture, in Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 4. And not in relation to Hezekiah's wife, but in a wholly different context. So Isaiah chapter 62 and verse 4, where the Lord is assuring Zion, they're giving assurance to Israel that in the future days, in the latter days, God is going to bring back Jerusalem to be the prominent city of the world and to save all of Israel when all Israel will be saved. And he's going to bring them back and establish them in their land according to the promises that he makes in so many different places by the prophets. In verse 4, he says, "You shall no longer be termed forsaken." He's speaking to the nation now of the Jews. "You'll no longer be termed forsaken, as they are today in many lands. The Jews are being attacked on every hand and have down through the last 2,000 years been subject to persecution from one of country to another country to another country. They were forsaken." Well, they had forsaken their king, had they not? And so God forsook them and scattered them among the nations. But he says, here's a coming time when you'll no longer be forsaken. And nor shall your land anymore be termed desolate. But you shall be called Hephzibah. That is, my delight is in her. And Beulah. Beulah means literally married. And we get that as he continues. For, he says, the Lord delights in you. And as a young man marries, and your land shall be married. The Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. Hephzibah, my delight is in her. Well, she must have been a well-loved woman. It's hard for me to understand that she would have an evil influence upon this young boy. It's possible, though, that she became very self-centered. Who knows? Scripture's silent on all this. How could then this young man with such a godly heritage turn to such wickedness at that young age? Verse 9, and we'll get there in a little while. But we find the general sense of the nation was complacency. When they, it says in verse 8 that they paid no, or verse 9, they paid no attention, that is, to the law. They had become complacent under Hezekiah. Things have been going so well for so long. And now they're coasting along, and they're not ready for the next hill to climb. They become self-satisfied, and we don't need the Lord any longer. Do we not see parallels in our land here? A land of freedom and wealth, a land that God has blessed in the past. But now, what do we see? We see our leaders leading us in paths of unrighteousness. We see Parliament passing laws that may restrict a real righteous living and freedom to do so. So we have become complacent here in the West. And the laws of God, we don't pay any heed to the laws of God. We make our own laws, people say. So perhaps then that the general attitude around Manasseh, this young king, and all his counselors were, we don't really need to worry about God and his laws. Things have been going good for the last 29 years since Hezekiah came. He's established all these things, and really, we deserve it as the people of God. We're the chosen people. Our history is God has done great things for us. We deserve it because we are the people. And so they don't need God anymore. They become complacent. And perhaps with this attitude around him, a national complacency around him, not only among the leaders, among the priesthood. Why would the priests allow Manasseh to invade the courts of the temple and bring in into the idolatry, into those courts where the people would gather, the people of Israel, and those that had been purified only. So this complacency, I think it was part of the problem with Manasseh. But he had a rebellious heart as well. It's in full display. But we'll see later on that in his heart, he still acknowledged God. And we'll see as we go through his life this evening that he was probably a true believer. Even as wicked the things that he did in his turning away from God, we find in Chronicles a record of him being restored. It shows you the depths of the human heart. It shows the degradation, the absolute sinfulness of the old nature, that Paul could say, I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. There's nothing in me that is of any good. The only good that is in us is that which is born by the Spirit of God, the new man, that is lived out in us as we submit ourselves to Christ. So I think that Manasseh will give us a stark example of that in the flesh there dwells no good thing, utterly corrupt, and as far as God is concerned, has consigned the flesh to utter destruction, to death itself, the cross. is the means by which God has destroyed the flesh, the sinful nature. So those are my opening verses. I'll just say one more thing in verse 6. Verse 9, but I better wait until you left off, I think, in verse 6. Did you not, Harold?
Yeah, I finished verse 6, yes.
Well, you carry on then in verse 7, because I have some more comments that'll make.
Eric, can I just make one quick?
Yes, please.
I do have a question, because in the previous chapter, Hezekiah received that prophecy from Isaiah, and I'm wondering if that prophecy seems likely that it would have been told to Manasseh as well. So I'm wondering if that complacency you talked about could have been a misplaced idea of abandonment, because that prophecy is unclear exactly who Hezekiah's descendants would be. I kind of read it that it didn't end up being Manasseh, it ended up being maybe 100 years after the prophecy was stated.
Which prophecy?
The one that occurs in verse 16 on chapter 20. Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, "Hear the word of the Lord. The time will surely come when everything in your palace and all that your fathers have stored up until this day will be carried off to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. And some of your descendants, your own flesh and blood, that will be born to you will be taken away, and they will become eunuchs in the palace of the king of Babylon." And Hezekiah's response is very interesting. It seems very odd, like almost, he says, the word of the Lord you have spoken is good, which seems like a correct response. But then he says, will there not be peace and security in my lifetime? Which almost seems very like myopic and very short-sighted. But what if Manasseh heard that same prophecy and felt abandonment? And I'm not sure if they were worshiping Babylonian gods. In other words, could they have felt abandoned by God? And maybe that created a defiance. Or the reason I'm saying this is there's always a way back. Like if you think of Jonah, the prophecy that Jonah gave to the Ninevites was 8 words. In 40 days, your nation will be completely overturned. That's like an 8-word prophecy. They didn't know anything about God, and yet they managed to repent in a really proficient way. But I'm wondering if Manasseh and the culture was demoralized by Isaiah's prophecy. Am I off?
No, you're not off. I hadn't considered that. That's interesting. An interesting connection. What effect that would that have on it? That prophecy was made before Manasseh was born, certainly 15 years that happened, was it? I would take it, was it not?
It was
after the ambassadors came, that's true. So when they came, we don't know, but it would be in the last 15 years of the life of Hezekiah, that when his life was extended that amount of time, right? So it'd be sometime during that time. What effect would that be? Yes, I'm not sure. It's a consideration and an interesting aside there. But what change? But it just adds, I think, to the. What changed? What was the atmospheric change in the nation for the people to react the way they did, not heeding the word, willingly be seduced by Manasseh? Later on, we read how he was not a passive king; he was active. He actually seduced others into this idolatry. But where he learned that and why he did that is whether or not he felt, as you mentioned or suggested, that he felt abandoned by the Lord, that there was no hope with Jehovah, that there was going to be coming a judgment because of the past sins of the kings, but was now deferred during Hezekiah's time. But now in Manasseh's time, that is no longer in effect. His father had passed away, and thus the terms of that prophecy, correct?
Yeah.
But then, so it may have been, the speculation, that he might have turned to the other gods then to try and deflect this coming judgment. I'm not sure of that, but that's a, that is a definite possibility. Yeah. I don't know if you've all followed this or not, this argument or not. It's a little hard, I think, a little difficult, because our brother is a nitpicker, you know. he just zeroes in on something and gets these details, wonderful details, which I love. I hope you are as impressed as I am. Any rate,
maybe just one other comment there. We'll get to it eventually.
Oh, yeah, you carry on.
Yeah, that's what I'm doing. Okay. It's interesting that because of his sin, we're going to see when we get to Second Chronicles that Manasseh is taken captive by the kings of Assyria. And he is taken captive by them into Babylon. And I just wonder, when he was in Babylon, if he didn't go back to this prophecy that we've been talking about and say, it hasn't been fulfilled completely, but I am in Babylon and I have been carried into Babylon, and maybe the prophecy is beginning to be fulfilled in me. So I'm not going to elaborate on this more, but brethren, just remember that Manasseh was taken captive not to Assyria, but by Assyrians. He was taken captive to Babylon. All right, back now to 2 Kings chapter 21 and verse 7. It says, and he set a graven image of the grove that he had made in the house of the Lord, and with the house of which the Lord had said to David and to Solomon his son, in this house and in Jerusalem, which I have chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, will I put my name forever. Neither will I make the feet of Israel move any more out of the land which I gave their fathers, only if they will observe to do according to all that I have commanded them, and according to all the law that my servant Moses commanded them. But they hearkened not, and Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. How bad was Manasseh? Well, he knew the promise that the Lord had made, that they will never go out of the land. But he did more evil than the nations that had been there before. And verse 9, he seduced Judah to do more evil than the nations. It wasn't just he that did the evil. He went about seducing them to do evil. Manasseh was a bad man. Manasseh said, my job, the job that I will do, is I am going to teach these people to do more evil than even the nations who Joshua destroyed. There's a lot of evil in the world, and it continues for a long time because the Lord, though highly provoked, does not execute judgment immediately. Remember the verse in Ecclesiastes, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore, the hearts of the sons of men are fully set in them to do evil. And the judgment did not come immediately for the nation. it did ultimately come for Manasseh, but it didn't come immediately for the nation. Going back now to Canada, to the world in which we live, not just Canada, but the world today, big changes in government laws. Have you noticed what they often are? The big changes in government laws are very often that we have decided to legalize what God says is sin. Now that's bad news. There's a movement which basically says defund the police. Why would you defund the police? Because we don't want to call sin, sin anymore. How did abortion ever come about? How did the rotten morals laws that we've got come about? Very simply, we simply said, God calls it sin. We will make it legal. We know better than God. That is a primary problem in the world today. Governments are saying, and the people choosing, we're saying, we know better than God. What we will do is we will say, God, you were wrong. Sin is not that bad. And remember, I've told you repeatedly that the devil's two greatest lies are, number one, God is not that good. And number two, sin is not that bad. And both of them are from the pit of hell. God is good. And don't ever pick up a theology or anything else that might suggest that God is anything but good. And don't ever pick up a theology that says sin is anything other but very bad. So here we have this terrible man, and at the end of verse 9, Manasseh seduced them to do more evil than did the nations whom the Lord destroyed before the children of Israel. You remember Billy Graham's famous line? He said, if God doesn't judge America, he will have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And there's a sense in which America is heading down the road where they will be doing more evil than Sodom and Gomorrah. So those are my thoughts down to the end of verse 9.
I'll only make one observation, which I suggested earlier, and that is that the king was not a passive observer or a passive king, sort of bending to the desires of the people and the wishes of the leaders, but instead he was the active seducer, the active participant in Satan's bringing the nation down to its knees. And we compare Satan's devices. Manasseh was really just doing the devil's work there, seduce. The devil, Satan, is a seductive force. He seduced Eve in the garden. And Paul was worried that the Corinthians might be seduced too by the devil's lie. And so he's very persuasive. So this young king was a very persuasive power in the kingdom to take this complacent nation, probably still performing the daily rituals in the temple, coming up to the feasts, doing them as a more a social gathering than worship in the temple. But now, because of that, the weakness of their spirituality, he was able to seduce them to begin this terrible list of idolatry that we had read earlier. And he seduced them, it says, to do more evil than the nations whom the Lord had destroyed before the children of Israel. more evil. Remember God telling Abraham hundreds of years before. He said, it's going to be 400 years, 430 years. But he said, the wickedness of the Amorites are not yet full. They were bad people then. He waited 400 years in waiting until the Amorites or the Canaanites, their wickedness had come to heaven and they must be destroyed, replaced by God's people. And so he brought them in under Joshua and they destroyed those Canaanite tribes. But now it says that Manasseh seduced the children of Israel to do more evil than those same nations whom the Lord had destroyed. The terrible sins that the Canaanites practiced, not only the sacrifice of their children, but their rites and their cultish practices are hardly, you can hardly read them without your mind becoming defiled by the wickedness of their sinful practices. And he seduced them to more and more and more. If Solomon, in all his wisdom, tried to find meaning in the world without God, Manasseh tried everything to do, to go into the very depths of hell, as it were, for to the most degrading human things possible. He led the nation down on a downward spiral, a downward path that they never ever would really recover from. Josiah, we're going to read a couple of kings, his grandson Josiah did have a limited and temporary reform, but it was only a stopgap measure before the nation was carried away into the land where idolatry had its birth, the beginning of idolatry, into Babylon itself. And of course from there the children of Israel, just as Manasseh did, the children of Israel, when they come back out of Babylon from their captivity, they are no longer idolaters. That temptation is gone forever. And we find that Manasseh is a bit of a type of the Jews themselves, a prefiguring of them in his restoration after his captivity in that land of idolatry. So I hand it back over to your dear brother. Carry on.
We'll take a look at verses 10 down through 15. The Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying to Manasseh, because Manasseh, king of Judah, hath done these abominations and hath done wickedly above all that the Amorites did, which were before him, and hath made Judah also to sin with his idols. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, behold, I am bringing much evil upon Jerusalem and Judah, that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle. And I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipes a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. And I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies. And they shall be a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight and have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Those are pretty strong words. And the prophets came to Manasseh. It's interesting. The word here is, the Lord spake by his servants, the prophets, saying. There wasn't just one prophet who came to Manasseh. There wasn't just one occasion when the prophets came to Manasseh. He got it over and over and over and over again. But that is God's way. Have you ever noticed that much of Scripture is warnings? over and over and over and over, he warns us. So the verse is that every mouth will be shut when they stand before God. God will say, why did you do that? And they'll say, well, I did it for this reason. And God said, did you not hear my warning? Did I not warn you not to do that? And over and over and over again, he's issued his warnings. Very few people in the world today can say, I never heard the warnings of God. Most of them heard it from the Bible. Many of them heard it through the stories of their life. And you probably, like me, have heard warnings from the Lord, not out of scripture, but out of the circumstances of life. God sends warnings. And here he's sending his warnings to Manasseh, not by the voice of one, but by the voice of many prophets. And it's interesting. He says in the end of verse 12, behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judea that whoever heareth it, both his ears shall tingle. I found that little phrase amazing when I read this verse many years ago. Both his ears shall tingle. Sometimes we say, wow, that tingled my ear. But this case, both ears tingled. How could it possibly be that God will do such terrible things to Jerusalem and to Judah? Answer, because they wouldn't listen to the prophets in the days of Manasseh. And it's going to come. It'll be so bad, both their ears will tingle. When did these prophecies begin? Well, a long time ago. But certainly Moses reiterated it over and over again in the book of Deuteronomy. It's there in Exodus, Leviticus, Deuteronomy, Numbers. The Lord says it over and over again. How many prophets have prophesied evil for those who do prophesy a calamity and destruction for those who do evil? And the warnings are multitudinous. There's the line then, both his ears shall tingle, I found very interesting. And then the next verse, he says, I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down. When was the last time you did the dishes? And the answer is, you say that dish is dirty. And so you put your hand in the water, you take a cloth and you rub the dish clear on one side, then you turn it upside down and you rub it clear on the other side. And you say, this is a dirty dish. It is going to be clean by the time it goes into the dryer. And I am going to make this clean. And that's God saying very colorful language. Every one of us who's ever dried a dish, washed a dish, understands. And God says, that's what I'm going to do. I am going to make Jerusalem clean. Verse 14, I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance. Who were the remnant? Well, the remnant were those who were carried into Babylon. And when they got to Babylon, not all of them were treated very well. Many of the remnant there were in deep trouble. Daniel was there. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were there. But they had big problems. They had big problems. All right. So why did he do this? Because verse 15, they have done that which was evil in my sight. And they have provoked me to anger. Our God is in the heavens. He looks down. Does he ever see anything that provokes him to anger? And the answer is yes, in the world, in the church, and very often in the hearts of his people. All right, so that's the story then down to verse 15. Probably should do 16 as well. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another. How many did he kill? Many. Who did he kill? Well, the innocent. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin, wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. So was it just that he said, you can do bad things now, you should do bad things now? No. He shed the innocent blood of those who said, Manasseh, you say we should do these bad things, we will not do it. Manasseh said, off with your head. And many of the godly in that land were slaughtered by Manasseh. He was a fearsome man. I don't think you walked into his office and said, excuse me, Manasseh, but you are wrong. I think that those who did so very often were met with the sword. I don't understand it. All we know is Jerusalem was filled from one end to another with the people who were slain. So those are our stories down to the end of verse 16, the story of Manasseh and the evil that he did.
In verse 10, again, the Lord spoke by his servants, the prophets, as we complete our evening, the only prophet that we know of that prophesied during Manasseh's reign of 52 years was the prophet Joel. And so he may have been one of those prophets. And of course, the prophet Joel prophesies concerning the day of the Lord, the coming, the final judgment, when the Lord will come to earth to judge the earth in righteousness. But it says there in verse 16, I'll make some comments there, that there is a Jewish tradition, and it's quoted often by commentators, and that is that the prophet Isaiah, who prophesied during the reigns of Ahaz, his grandfather, and Hezekiah, his father, now Isaiah was a very aged man. And there's a Jewish tradition that Isaiah was sawn in two by Manasseh. Now, Josephus makes a bleak reference to it, but doesn't mention who the prophet was. But we do have a record in Hebrews. If you turn to the New Testament, the book of Hebrews chapter 11, there it refers to those who had lived by faith, those that had died by faith. We read there in verse 35, women received their dead raised to life again, but others, and it says, were tortured, not accepting deliverance, that they might obtain a better resurrection. Still others had trial of mockings and scourging, yes, and of chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, and here's the reference, they were sawed in two. Now, that tradition is an ancient one, and whether or not it's true or not, but it certainly fits into the character and the depths to which this Manasseh sin had carried him to. But also, next week, as we will look into the restoration of Manasseh, we'll see that the great mercy of God, If Manasseh's sin was so great, God's mercy is even greater. that he could restore this man again. And so next week, we're going to get a little sunshine poking out from the clouds, and maybe it'll warm our spiritual bones a little bit to think of Manasseh in his brokenness. And we'll see how it took, what it took God to bring him to break the breaking point. And we might see a comparison to a man like Pharaoh, where trials and difficulties only make them harder. But those who are the Lord's, those trials and so on, finally break them and soften them to the point of restoration, of repentance and restoration. I see our time is gone. Are there any other comments that might be made before we ask someone to close in prayer?
Just one comment, and that is that we're going to start next week with the part of the story of Manasseh that is not found in 2 Kings chapter 21. We're going to be reading in 2 Chronicles chapter 33. So 2 Chronicles 33 for our studies next week, to pick up the story and the story of what happened immediately to Manasseh, how he went into captivity, and how in that place he humbled himself and the Lord restored him. So that's where we go next week if you want to read ahead.
Thank you. Someone please close in prayer.
Heavenly Father, we thank you tonight for this time we've been able to spend in your word. We thank you again for all the riches that you show us every week and all the things so applicable to our lives. We thank you for how you are just so good to us. And we praise you again, Lord, for your hand upon Norma and Harold with his cold. And we praise you again for your hand upon Michael in his recovery and health. And we just ask that you be with us all this week, Lord. Be with us as we go. Be with Harold, or be with Eric and Sarah as they fly to Bahamas on Tuesday. Take them safely, Lord, and just bless their time there. And with enjoyment together and refreshing in you, bring them back safely to us. Be with Amir and his wife and their families in Iran, Lord. Protect their families even tonight, but protect them
Amen.
Through the week, and just encourage Amir and his wife. Lord, we thank you. We thank you. We lift up all those who need visas again, and ask that you be with each one of them and provide the need, and just encourage them in you. Be with us all every day as we go through this week. Just let your presence be known to each one, and show yourself to each one in a great way this week, and be with the Easter conference on the weekend, and be with safety and travel and anyone who's coming and flying, and all those details. Be with it. Be with the details of the internet and Zoom, and just work all that out ahead of time, and speak in a great way through all the speakers, and just encourage all of your people. And we thank you, and we praise you for your goodness to us. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.